Well, we're going to keep this volume up real quick because I heard we have a birthday today. Do you have any other birthdays this week? Anybody else's birthday this week? I don't know. If they are, we're singing for you too, but it is Cherie's birthday today. So happy birthday to you. Who else? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to Cherie and Matt. Happy birthday to you. All right. Awesome. Okay, so we've got a lot of really important things going on this morning. I would really just encourage you to look at your bulletin because literally everything that's going on is in there. So please look at that. One thing I want to draw your attention to is that the Thanksgiving baskets requests are due today. So on your way out before you leave, if you know anybody who maybe won't have a Thanksgiving meal just because they don't have the finances, we have baskets that we're willing that is just a meal. You just have to put in that you'd like them to have that, and then you would just have to pick up the basket to deliver on Saturday, November 23rd, between 10 and 11 a.m. in the Ministry Center. But don't miss out on that today. Just fill that out, that request out, on your way as you leave. And then one other thing is the Bridgetown. If you ever donate things to Bridgetown Ministry, there's a big bucket in the Ministry Center down in the Great Room where Cafe is. They can only accept clothing and blankets. A lot of people have been putting other things in there like shoes or backpacks or just different things, and all they can take is clothing and blankets. So bless Bridgetown Ministry with those things, but just clothing and blankets, all right? Just wanted to give us that update. This morning, Pastor Steve, he's away getting some R&R, just some rest and refreshment, him and Debbie. But we have John Moore with us this morning, and I just want to welcome up John, if he wants to come on up to the stage. This is his third time speaking. Been here at Grace Point. How long you been attending at Grace Point? Good morning.
I think about 2 years.
About 2 years? Yeah. Okay. And each time you've been speaking in the book of James, and so he's just going to continue on with us this morning and take us to the next part of James. So thanks for being here this morning.
Yeah. Well, Cherie, how old are you, dear? 62. You know, there's a woman who has no problem giving you her age, and I think that's good. We kind of do things in reverse in this world, you know?
I'm really 26.
26, all right. Now she's got some confessing to do, I think. I get clients in from time to time in my office, and they almost apologetically tell me their age. And I think, you know, we've got the price tags reversed, because as people get older, it's when, at least within the body of Christ, that they become the elders and the ones purveyors of wisdom and people that we look up to. And so I always assure my clients, I've seen 50, don't worry about it. I've seen 60, don't worry about it. I've seen 70, don't worry about it. And you wonder how far I'm going, aren't you? That's it.
How old are you?
I just turned 71. So my clients also say to me, I don't know whether they're tired of getting my bills or what, they say, well, when are you going to ever retire? And I said, I don't know. Everybody runs the winery fine without me, and so I just do my thing at the office. But anyway, it's a treat to be here with you. I have been in the body for about 2 years now, and I've said each time that we have a unique privilege in having the McCracken family and the pastoral team here. You're going to hear a lot today about the first century church, and your brain is going to say, is that the way our church is supposed to be? Is it supposed to be like this first century church? And the answer is, yeah, kind of. But a good example of how it's more than that is even this last song, King Jesus. Have you seen the remarkable ministry that Kanye West is in and going through down in California? It's amazing. Pray for that man. Because everything I read about that looks genuine, and yet people are being saved, and the gospel is getting out into people that had would never go to a church building. So it's a wonderful day to live in and to see all the ways in which God is expanding his reach into our community. I also am interested in the fact that as we come together as a body, I love the fact that Steve always says, "Good morning, church." And I love that because we are the church, the body of Christ. It's not the brick and mortar. It is the flesh and blood of those of us that have been born again by the grace of God. So we are in the first year of 5 years of going through the book of James. And that's kind of true. We started this, if you look back on the pods on the website, we started this in December of last year, and today we're going to finish chapter 1, and we're going to address some issues that James, the half-brother of Jesus, by the providence of the Spirit of God, wrote and recorded and had disseminated to the early church. This book, if you were to look at the last chapters instead of the first, is a book written in a pretty typical Jewish pattern. All of chapter 1 is essentially introduction, and we'll go into that a little more in a minute. But when you get to chapters 2 through 5, you encounter 7 questions that God wanted these early Christians to consider as the church burgeoned and grew out. And just for your own notes, if you want them, question 1 is chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, "Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes. Do you treat them differently?" And the answer is, yes, they were. Now, you remember from our previous teaching, the New Testament church in the first century was made up by primarily a population of what? Starts with an S. Slaves. Slaves form the majority of the New Testament church. This is an easier question. When do they meet? Starts with an S. Sunday. They met on Sunday night only because that's the only day the slaves got off. So in the New Testament church, we had some mixture of Roman authorities, some mixture of the wealthy, for which the New Testament church got a little too excited. But the majority of them were poor slaves, saved by the grace of God, who came on Sunday night to worship. The other thing about the New Testament church was there was no formal clergy paid in the New Testament church. They met usually in an upper room of a home, which was the larger of the spaces to meet, and they met for purposes of going through the epistles as they were written and as they were copied and disseminated throughout the Middle East. The concerns that were there were ones that were spoken to by leaders of the church. And the only two groups in the first century that were compensated, were paid, were staff, were one, lay men who, as they got busier and busier in their ministry, took away from their livelihood. So Timothy wrote in 1 Timothy 5, "Let those who are worthy of double honor receive double honor." The point being, you're going to need to compensate some of these men who are taking away from their trades to spend time working in the ministry. That's pretty clear. The second group that was compensated and paid and supported in the first century were widows. And Timothy talks about that too, as widows indeed. So in fact, what we have in the book of James is an early, early rendering of how God wants his people to act. Jesus was crucified on April the 3rd, 33 AD. Less than 1 year later, we see the first evidence of this book being disseminated among the Christian church. And it will be 15 years longer before the next book is spread throughout the New Testament church, the book of Galatians. So for 15 years, this is Christianity 101. This is what God wanted his people to do and to act and to believe for purposes of pleasing him. So we find in James chapter 1 that it starts off with James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the only billing you want, James? You grew up in the home of Jesus as his half-brother. You didn't even believe in Jesus as your Savior until the latter part of Jesus' life. In fact, John tells us that Jesus had a home whose brothers were opposed to him. Well, I can kind of understand that. If I grew up in a home with Jesus where he never did anything wrong, I'd be pretty irritated myself. But James did not break through into the kingdom of God until God enlightened his heart shortly before Jesus' death. And then very poignant reference in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the first individuals that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection was James. And I suspect in his meeting with James, he began to fill in the kinds of place that James would have in the early New Testament church. Now, our book will only span the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts. And if you were to go through there, you remember, first of all, that through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the apostles and disciples were able to perform signs and miracles and wonders designated that this was of God. And that ability of the disciples spread to other men like Stephen in Acts chapter 8. Remember Stephen? And the religious leaders were really upset because this new church was getting a traffic of citizenry and of participants that was distracting from their power and influence in the synagogue, in the Sanhedrin. So they took Stephen, and they took him to the courts of that day, and they found him guilty and stoned him. And so by the time we get to James 1, we find that the church is described in verse 1 to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That's not a surprise to us. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who's writing to the early church, likely the majority of them Jewish, the majority of them slaves, and he's saying, these are the things you're going to encounter as you walk a walk that's pleasing to God. Verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. So chapter 1 breaks itself down into responding properly to trials. First of all, by welcoming them. You say, that's counterintuitive. How am I supposed to welcome trials as they come into my life? When I was doing my graduate study in seminary, I learned a couple of things. One was that there was a Billy Graham-type individual in our program named Bien Kato, who I've told you about before, who was the Billy Graham of Africa. Bien went through a year or two of our program, went back to Africa, and at the age of 39, drowned. What is that, Lord? What in the world can you have as a benefit for that? How can you allow your kingdom in Africa to prosper when your strategic people's lives are cut short? Well, it's happened to all of us. October 26th, 1967, as a collegian who was wasting my life, I was in an auto accident, and my brother was killed in that accident. And I was taken to the hospital, and the staff said, you almost died. And I thought, okay, God, what do you have for me? I didn't choose for this to happen in my family, but you've given me more time. And all of us face those kind of situations with circumstances and trials we face in life. And James says, right out of the box, receive it with joy. Don't arm wrestle with God. What are you doing, God? You're making a mistake with me. You, with joy, receive it, understanding, as James said, that trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. We talked earlier this year in this passage about the word testing. You remember that? And we talked about the Greek word dokimos. And we promised each other that if we use the original language, we're not going to be overly impressed by that. We're not going to see a completely different meaning than would come out of an English text. But the word testing, which is dokimos, is a great word because in the first century, it was stamped on the bottom of pots and plates that were made out of pottery. So an artisan would make a pot, would put it into a kiln and harden it partially, bring it out, and if it was the shape and dynamic that he wanted as an artist, he would flip it over and he'd stamp the name dokimos on it, tested. Put it back in, finish it, and that went to the market. And that's the concept that this James uses in chapter 1 to say, as we go through tough times, as we face things that we didn't encounter, didn't plan on, God's concern for us is that we pass the test. It's like going through a fiery furnace where the dross is being burned off of our faith so that we're growing up. Say, wait a minute. When I asked Jesus in my heart, I didn't count on that. I wanted fire insurance. I wanted to make sure I didn't go to hell. Well, at 6 years old, that was my motivation as well. My family tells me that as I sat on the toilet and asked Jesus into my heart, that I kept repeating, Christians, no go hell. Now, I grew up in a Southern Baptist family, so that helps you understand that. They're kind of big on hell and big on terror and all that kind of thing. But whether you're 6 years old or 60 years old, there's a lot more for you than eternal life, simply being that you are now saved by the grace of God, and he is satisfied with the work Jesus did on the cross on your behalf. That's half the story. And it's the term we usually call salvation. But the other half of the story is what we usually call spiritual life or discipleship. We're not done. And the reason this has been an epistle that's been a struggle for Christians over the century is because in chapter 2, James talks about faith and works. And he says, by those together you are saved. And we get our knee-jerk concern about the Pauline Ephesians 2 reaction. And so Luther said about this epistle, it's a straw epistle. I don't know about this, particularly chapter 2. He wanted to pull out chapter 2. We don't have to do that. But what God has done is he started a work in us that now is being continued in this refining process of testing that we go through. And we receive it with joy, whether we planned on it or not. There are a couple of kinds of sufferings that believers go through. One kind is because we were stupid. We just made stupid, selfish, greedy, self-serving decisions, and now we're living with the consequences. And so we raise our hand and complain, and I want to say, put your hand down. Grow up. Well, it's really not my fault, because when I was a kid, the way I was raised is I said, well, when you were a kid, that wasn't your fault. But now you own your situation. And if your behavior is one, and we'll get into this in the text, if your behavior is one where you refuse to see your responsibility, then you're in good stead. Because when the Lord heard of the events of the Garden of Eden, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. Well, that's silly, but it's what he said. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit. So one whole level of suffering we have is because we were stupid and we refused to take responsibility. And I can tell you with certainty that will not grow up unless we change that pattern. As long as we want to keep blaming somebody else, we'll never have the responsibility lay at our feet the way it should. Well, the pattern goes on. The Lord said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And she said, "The serpent gave it to me." So whether we're sons of Adam or daughters of Eve, we all have this innate pattern that says, "It's not my fault." And you've got to resist that. And part of your growing up process. And there are those who, regardless of how hard we work at it, refuse to see their fault. We have, when I'm working with people who refuse to acknowledge this, I'll say, look, let's put a special mind camera in your mind, and for 1 week, let's record everything you think about. And then we're going to sit down together and we're going to watch it. And they say, no way. You're not going to do that. I wouldn't want you to look at what has gone through my mind in the last week. But that is an illustration of how we so easily discount our own humanness. A second way we do it within the justice system is we have certain tests that you can test out, either hair follicles or urine, to see if people are following through with instructions of the court. And again, the standard there is not whether you say you've done right or wrong, but whether the test proves it. The point being, and we're going to get there in James, is that some of these believers were struggling because they had made foolish, wrong, sinful decisions. There's another whole group of believers that struggled, and they were essentially relatively innocent. And there is that group as well, which they are in a dilemma through no fault of their own. So as we go through James chapter 1, we see that not only do we have the task of welcoming trials as they come to us, but we need to be careful not to blame God. There was a survey recently done in a Gallup poll that asked the general public in America, do you believe religion can answer the large questions of life? And 46% of them said yes, and 54% said no. So we're in a day and age when the hard questions which this scripture can answer for us, many people don't believe. So the second stage of handling trials in life in chapter 1 is by not blaming God. And so you remember we looked at James chapter 1, and we looked at verse 13 saying, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor can he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's carried away by his own evil desire. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. If we had the ability to stop somebody in this destructive pattern of following their own sin and interest, which is leading them to death, we would. But the New Testament talks with some force about self-deception. I've been there. This is not something that just applies to other people. I've been in patterns where I'm in a series of decisions that as I look back on it now, I say, what was I doing? What was I thinking? It only is bringing calamity on those around me. That was me. And it was a combination of a group of believers that we went into the Word together on a weekly basis, and the power of the Scripture and the Spirit of God that turned my thinking around. But it was no small task. So in James chapter 1, when a believer is struggling with tests and trials, they need to understand that it, to the extent it's engaged them in evil, wrong, sinful behavior, it's not God's fault. It's our fault. You say, well, wait a minute, John. Now you're talking about the problem of evil. And I learned in college that God is either not all-powerful to stop bad things from happening to me, or he's not all-knowledgeable to know that they're going to happen in a way where he could prevent it. And the answer from James chapter 1 is this lays at our feet. It comes out of us as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. It doesn't come from God. God is not the source of evil in this world. That was dealt with in the garden with Satan, and now sin continues by way of nature in each of us. And so James says, not only do we respond well to trials when they come, understanding that we may lack wisdom, but we need to be careful for our behavior that we don't engage in wrongful, sinful behavior. And I don't have the ability to dissuade. It's one of the areas in which I'm, whether it's in my legal career or in my just my personal career and working with people, one of the areas in which I'm regularly frustrated is I can't at times communicate this in a way that slows people down. And then I think, but wait a minute, John, you were in the same place 10 years ago. You didn't listen to counsel. You didn't listen. You went and chose things that were harming you and other people. So it's not so hard to understand this cycle when I remember I was there and I could be there again. So James says, when Christians are going through trials, make sure that you receive the trials with joy. Make sure you don't blame God. And now we get to our portion for today. And that is by living in a way that honors him. Beginning at verse 22 of James 1. By the way, you got your Bible here? Raise it up. Good. All right. And some of you are raising up your phones, and you know that drives me crazy, but that's all right. James 1:22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it. Notice how in this verse it says doing it twice. What does that tell you? Do it. When this author, when James repeats doing it twice in the same verse, he's not being redundant casually. And continues to do it, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. And then he gives James a definition of true religion. I love this because I have been throughout my life exposed to a whole range of people that have pursued different things in a way to try to please God. Education, for example, is a classic example. In seminary is where we go. And occasionally I run into students, for example, who come up to me and say, Dr. Moore, how are you doing? And I remind them that a doctoral degree is like the curl in a pig's tail. It adds no value to the pig, but it tickles the ham. Now, there's a benefit in education, but let's not get all crazy about titles, because they're not, in this context, they were brothers and sisters. And the focus here is on being humble in a way that looks at what God is doing in your life and what you can do in the lives of others. So, James writes, if anyone considers himself religious, you don't need to go to seminary. You don't need to have a fancy degree. What you need to do is three things. Keep a tight rein on his tongue. I love this because the King James says bridle, and this is one of the ways in which I like King James. It really is taking your tongue and bridling it. Now, we've already learned in James 1 that we're to be slow to speak. Now James says, bridle your tongue. And in chapter 3, James is going to say, your tongue is like a fire that can set aflame a whole forest. What's the point? God is really, really concerned with how we use our tongue. Really, really concerned. I didn't write this. I have a standing prohibition from my family to not respond back on social media. And it's probably a good thing that I only occasionally break that rule. For example, a week ago, in looking at some of the political arguments going on, I responded back to one of the candidates saying, she's a total wackadoodle. Now, she is, but that didn't help for me to do that and say that. And that's pretty mild in terms of use of my tongue, but it's so easily we can criticize other people. And the general motivation is we criticize them so we can put ourselves up. And James says, stop it. Stop using your tongue that way. Bridle it. Rein it in. Stop talking. And start listening. So James says, you want to be honorable before God. You don't have to have a fancy degree. What you got to do is three things. Bridle your tongue. Keep a tight rein on your tongue. The text says he deceives himself and his religion is worthless if he does not. Religion that God and Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So there are three things that you and I can do that please the Lord. The first is stop using your tongue in a way that doesn't honor the Lord. Stop it. Don't slow it down. Stop it. And if you need to set up boundaries in your life that keep you from sending out that email or that social media comment or keeping your mouth closed when you're in a conversation and you just would like to let people know that they've given you a piece of their mind they can't afford to lose, it's better to not say anything. That's honoring to God to do less talking and more listening. The second thing that's honoring is to visit the widows and orphans in their distress. As I prepared this message and was working on it yesterday, of all things yesterday, I had the opportunity and the invitation to go visit a senior family member, one of my family members who's a widow. And I went through all the, I've already been at spin class today. I've already done the work at the office. I've got work to do at the farm. And I thought, John, you phony. In 24 hours, you're going to teach scripture that it's honoring to the Lord to visit the widows and orphans in their distress. And you're arguing with yourself about whether you're going to take this opportunity. That's how easily we can get dissuaded from the things that God considers important. But he says, focus on those in need. Now, there is a newsflash that when you reach out to those in need, their trouble will become your trouble. There's no preventing that. There's no ensuring that you can just, give some money or flash in and do this and you're gone. It means carrying the burden of those who are with you or who you know of. I mean, Family Promise is a great example of that in this church, of carrying the burden of those who are less fortunate. And God says, you want to please him, bridle your tongue, visit the widows and orphans in their distress, and keep oneself unspotted from the world. What do you mean by that, John? I went to Dallas Seminary, and the founder of Dallas Seminary was a man named Lewis Sperry Chafer. He, like a few of the other founders of the school, when they talked, when they prayed, you just wanted to take notes because they were so godly. And Lewis Sperry Chafer, in one of the early faculty meetings around Dallas Seminary, was said to have confessed to the group that he needed prayer from the group because he was struggling with looking at the ankles of women. Okay, I've never been tempted to look at ankles of women, but I guess in the 1940s or 50s or whenever that was a big draw. So Chafer, who was at the top of the pinnacle in terms of spiritual leaders in the country, confessed to this group of men and women he was struggling with sin in his own life. Another remarkable illustration of that is Jimmy Carter. President Carter was probably one of the least effective presidents we've had in recent memory, but probably the man with the most integrity and character and Christian perspective of any president we've had recently. And Jimmy Carter was interviewed by Playboy magazine. And they said to him something about his life, and he said, well, I struggle with committing adultery. And of course, that magazine was only too happy to write that up. But the point of Carter was saying that a man who looks upon a woman to commit lust has committed adultery. He was right. So what is James saying here? You say, John, you know, everything you've talked to me about so far today just doesn't really apply to me because I don't have those struggles. Wrong. Chapter 3, verse 2 of James. Maybe one of the most important little verses buried in the middle of this book. I'll read it to you. We all stumble in many ways. What? Most of us struggle. No. Part of the cut and die of us as Christians is that we still are a mix of the flesh and the spirit. And there's still a struggle. Read Romans. And that struggle will cause you at times to do things that serve your own interests, pursue your own selfishness. And in that situation, James says, work at, continue the discipline of keeping yourself unspotted, unstained by the world. President Carter was right. Dr. Chafer was right. It's a challenge for us for as long as we breathe. So where does that leave us as Christians in terms of what we need to do? Biblical preaching has two parts to it. Part number one, interpretation. That's what we've done so far today. Part number two, hold on, application. That's what I can't do for you. So let's settle back for a minute. Settle down. Let's go back to this text and say, okay, are you in trials? Partly of your own making? Partly not of your own making? What do you do with that? Stop blaming God. Stop blaming others. And reach out with joy and say, okay, God, what do you have in this for me? You can start that today. You don't have to wait till tomorrow. But that's the application of this text. You say, well, John, I feel inadequate to do that. Well, the good news is James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, three things. Let him ask of God. So God is as available as you want him to be right now, today, for you to go to him and say, Lord, I don't know how to live in the midst of this hard situation I'm in. I don't know. He wants you to ask him for wisdom. The second part of that verse, who gives generously to all. He's not going to stinge out on you in terms of giving you the ways in which you need to live as a Christian. He's going to give you the information and opportunity and circumstances and contacts which generously allow you to say, okay, this is how I can get through this situation in a way that honors you, Lord. Right now, I don't have that wisdom. Right now, I don't have that skillful living. But I'm asking you, God, to give it to me in a way that generously reflects your grace in my life. Third part of the verse. Gives generously to all without finding reproach. You say, well, John, that's easy for you to say, but my life's a mess. My last week has been a disaster. There are all kinds of things I'm not really proud of. And I don't think God is interested in helping me. Wrong. James 1:5 says, gives to all men generously and it will be given to him. So as we settle back into the application stage, the first thing we say is, reach out with joy to the hard times that you have and go to God and say, how do you want me to handle this? How do you want me to live through it in a way that grows me up, that produces docimos in my life, that says I'm tested and proven? He will give you that information. I told you that shortly after I came to church here, started going, that my prayer life was pretty anemic, because I've always been a guy that just gets things done, real activist. But I haven't really had a pattern of a regular prayer life until a year from the previous summer when Steve did a message on prayer, a series of messages. And since that time, I've reorganized my life, so every day I pray for Mary and others who I've said I'm going to be praying for daily, and it has transformed my thinking in terms of understanding how people struggle and what I can do to help them. I didn't have that 2 years ago, but I'm in the process of ordering my life in a way to try to improve in that area. So, when you're going through a trial, the first thing you do, settling in, application, if any of you lack wisdom, ask of God who gives generously to all, and it will be given to you. The second stage of application today is harder because you're fighting me and you're fighting the Bible when you say, the stuff I'm in is not my fault. And I don't know what to tell you except that the Garden of Eden got Adam and Eve in big trouble with that kind of thinking, and you're going to get in big trouble too. And the best thing you can do is create some honest accountability with Christians who will shoot straight with you. That's why in James 5 it says, confess your sins one to another. It's because at times we need others to slide alongside and say, you may not be seeing this, but you're a wackadoodle in this situation. And you need to change your thinking. You need to own the kind of fiasco that you're in. Third level of application is really the good news that comes out of this passage. And it says, we don't need to live with pretenses. We don't need to live with shadows and mirrors that hide who we really are. You remember the emperor who hired a dishonest tailor and commissioned him to make a set of royal clothes for the king. The tailor said, this guy's a wackadoodle, so we're going to just make him nothing and say, this is it. The king was so vain and proud that he put on nothing and created a parade for himself in the town. And the town was said, if you don't see the king's clothes, fancy robes and things that this tailor has made, then you're a fool. So as he walked down the road, all the townspeople said, oh, that's beautiful, king. You're just dressed exactly like a king. Well, they actually saw nothing. Well, actually, they saw everything. But it's the old thing about I'm fooling myself. You know, you'd think that a spouse, for example, could be the one who best knows you and could tell you the truth. But sometimes we get that communication kind of cobbled up. I've done it in my own life with those that are closest to me. But if you're going through a trial, you have to identify where you are at fault, where you're in the pattern that has contributed to the problem. And if you do that, then the chances are you're going to grow out of this in a way that honors the Lord. The third thing that this passage says to us, and we'll close with this, is it says that you can do things as you walk out of this building that the angelic hosts cheer you on from the sidelines. Say, what do you mean? God and his angels are today in heaven waiting for you and I to participate in what James called pure religion. That is, bridle our tongue, visit the widows and orphans in their distress, and keep oneself unstained by the world. That will create a rousing, enthusiastic support in the heavenlies of you as you walk through the circumstances of life that you have. You know, Bill Bright, who in the 70s started Campus Crusade for Christ, and out of it a number of great organizations have come. Started a movement on college campuses where we were taught, and I was one of them, to go to people and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's true. God does love us and has a wonderful plan for our life. But it's not the whole story. Because the love of God has, through the grace of God, saved us. But the plan for our life involves moving us from immaturity to maturity, from humanness to godliness, from being irreligious to be participating in pure religion. And the good news is, and I think we can close with three conclusions from James chapter 1, we can be the most realistic of any people on the planet. We don't have to be pretentious. We don't have to hide behind our academic credentials, our career activities, our status as male or female, or bond or free, or all those kinds of things in the New Testament. We are brothers and sisters molded together by the grace of God, committed to building each other up in the faith in a way that brings honor to our Savior until we see Him face to face. We can be more realistic about that, more humble. We can believe James chapter 3, verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. There's nobody in this audience that doesn't struggle, that doesn't have errors in their life. And yet, it's the kind of thing that James says, ask God who gives generously to all without finding reproach. The second conclusion we come to is that we can be the most optimistic. Pretty much daily, the first thing I say in my prayer life is, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I don't know. I just kind of gotten stuck on that. But the reason I have is because that's full of optimism. Cherie had a birthday. I've had birthdays. We've got another day, another month, another year to live. And in that, we can be optimistic that it's a day that God has given us. We can encourage each other while it's still called today, Hebrews. It's not an accident when you move around this congregation before a service and you get acquainted and encourage people. That's part of the honoring things that God is pleased with within the body of Christ. And we can be optimistic that we've been given another day by God to do that. The third thing we can conclude is that we are the most grateful of all people. We, through no merit of our own, through no will of our own, had the grace of God enlighten our heart to where we saw ourselves as sinners and needed a Savior. And whether you're 6 or 60, that enlightening of the Spirit redeemed you, propitiated you, satisfied God for the work that Jesus did on your behalf. How can we be anything but enthusiastic and grateful for life when we are those kind of people? May God give us all the grace to keep applying these truths to our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we consider it to be from you a direction for our life. A light that divides between the spirit and soul of us in a way that continues to give us direction. We continue to pray for Steve and Debbie that you'll give them rest during this week and their time off. And we'd ask that we as a body would continue to reflect the life of Jesus and the instructions of your word in a way that brings honor to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Song we get it. the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you.
Would you stand with us? Sing holy.
Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me.
Sing worthy of every song.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you.
Jesus.
Jesus, the name above. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you.
We sing holy.
And holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes. Fill me with your
me. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, God, which is powerful, Lord. And thank you for John, Lord. His heart has obviously been spending so much time with you in prayer. The way that your spirit spoke this morning, Lord, was just so profound, and it really touched me deeply. And I know that by your spirit, others were touched as well. Lord, I pray that we would take the challenge this morning that if there's an area of our lives, Lord, that we need to take responsibility, that we would own it and that we would let your spirit transform us, God. I pray that we would grow into a spiritual fervor and maturity that would be unmatched, that you would just bring us closer into your presence, Lord, and that you would transform us deeper, Lord, that we would just be obviously sons and daughters of you, and that we would shine in a way that truly is remarkable in this world. So God, we want to bring your offering this morning as our transformation, Lord, listening to you, repenting, Lord, that we would be transformed by you, and that our offering would not only be in our tithe, God, but with how we own our own part and how we turn from that and walk in your ways, God. We just pray by your spirit that you would do this in us and that you would help transform us more and more into your image, God. Thank you for being the potter. Thank you for holding us as your clay, Lord, and putting your stamp on us that we would be more and more like your son. We love you, and all of God's children say, amen. Ushers, you may come forward.